Tzitzis. Malik says in the Sfarim, is a Gematria Suffolk. Malik is Gematria Suffolk. Means a Malik is the spiritual power, which is the antithesis of Amunah and Betachon. It means there was an energy which HaKadosh Baruch Hu created in order for Am Yisrael and other people believe to be tested in our belief. There has to be a counterforce, and this counterforce creates doubts, disbelief. It's a very interesting phenomenon. So that's why it's a continuous thing. It says Muhammad Hashem by Malik Medar Dar, means that it's a continuous battle between believing in Hashem and Shalom, the counterforce, suffering. That's why it's hard to understand why so many people don't accept Reb Chaim's psak, that Reb Chaim Brisco said that there's always a real Malik also, that according to Halacha, he said that you don't have to have the genetic Amalek which fought the Jews in the desert. Any nation which has this kind of an agenda, it becomes Amalek. What?
Chaim
Brisk. So certainly, our generation, we have this under severe attack from the spiritual Amalek, as well as the Chaim Brisker's physical Amalek. Also, like I said, we had the worst, the Nazi Germans. But probably, since the time of Purim, probably, in terms of a spiritual Amalek, the Suffolk, probably the biggest problem is in our generation. We have so many Jews who have questions, doubts. But we take hope from Purim, because we see that the time of Purim was also a very big Amalek, spiritual Amalek, that the Jews were questioning whether they really should continue being Jewish. We know that a few years after the Purim story, or maybe even before the Purim story, not so clear, when the Jews first came back to Israel and were building the Beis HaMikdash, there was a huge problem that most of the people there were intermarried. And Ezra made a whole campaign for the Jews to divorce the Gentile wives. So, now, if you think about it, why were the Jews in Persia so assimilated, so prone to intermarriage and to these things? It was probably in a similar way in our generation, because the Holocaust had just occurred 70 years earlier. The first Beis Hamikdash was destroyed So it was a physical holocaust. Many, many, probably the majority of the Jewish people were killed by Nebuchadnezzar. So the Gemara describes the massacres which took place in Jerusalem, the children and Kohanim. So it seems to be clear that at least 1 million Jews were killed in the battle for Jerusalem, and I don't even know if the whole country had, if the Jewish population in general was even 2 million at that time. So after such physical holocaust, and then of course being driven out of the land of Israel for the first time in the history of the Jews, it seems that a lot of Jews felt that there was no more future being Jewish, and they opted to be like the Babylonians. And then when the Persians took over, they just switched to Persian. So this was a very sorry state of affairs when the Mordechai and Esther story seemed also like this, but the Gemara says that the result of this episode of the Purim was a tremendous tshuva, just in terms of being good, because the decree of Ahasuerus and Haman, in a certain sense, undercut the whole movement to assimilate and to marry out and to stop being Jewish, because here Ahasuerus and Haman said we're going to kill all the Jews, despite the fact that they were assimilating. So under the inspiration of Mordechai and Esther, the Jews, the tshuva, and they became on the Torah mitzvahs, and they realized that the assimilation was not a solution to the problem. Yeah.
Why don't we give a similar status to Saint Moab, who also tried to cause the Jewish people to lose their faith, or the Greeks?
Moab in the desert. Yeah. That was also an assimilation into marriage thing.
Right, so why don't they have the same status as of a Malik if the qualifying factor is the same as well?
They weren't attacking the Jews out of blind hatred or anti-Semitism. They were attacking the Jews because they felt threatened. Jews were marching there with an army, and they felt that the Jews were going to attack them.
So, is that so?
That's not a Molech. A Molech doesn't have a security reason. A Molech is just pure anti-Semitism.
So
they don't want Jews anymore, period.
So, that's not the defining characteristic of a Molech? And we're saying the defining characteristic.
I'm telling you, a Molech is a blind campaign to eradicate Jews from the face of the earth.
So where does causing people to lose their faith fall into it?
Well, on the physical side, it's this annihilation campaign of, let's say, the Nazis. On the spiritual side, it's a campaign to annihilate Jewish faith.
You say it has to have both backgrounds in order to be considered to be a
mother. Did you say, Rabbi, that they're following one after the other, so that annihilation attempt or successful annihilation, following that, the spiritual happens by itself, kind of like automatically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Almost like as a result of this, I'm like, when you destroy, attempts to destroy the Jews physically, they can't kill them all, but if you get that going, then the rest will happen. The spiritual will happen.
Yeah, right. the two things are usually linked together. Let's say the Haman, he wanted to annihilate the Jews physically, but he also wanted to annihilate the Jewish religion spiritually. Hitler, Nachshmo, the Nazis were the same. They had a double agenda, physical and spiritual. So did the Soviets, Stalin, physical and spiritual annihilation. That's also true of today's Arab Al-Qaeda, Muslim, whatever, no one knows the name to call them, it's called them Islamists or Islam terrorists. They also want to do a physical and a spiritual annihilation of Jews and Judaism, the combination.
Yeah, but the ones who want to do a spiritual sometimes don't care about the physical so much.
Right.
Like the Greeks?
Like the Greeks and
Rome. Right, yeah. So, could be that Reb Chaim's halacha, that the din of Amalek and the halacha can be applied to a new Jewish enemy, probably it would be from the physical, that of the physical annihilation, in order for the halacha to kick in. But if you had some group or nation which had a spiritual agenda without the physical agenda, it would not be a Moloch and halacha, according to Reb Chaim. But you would consider an Amalek force according to Hasidus and Kabbalah. Right, so it's, for example, very agnostic, liberal Western philosophy of today would be considered, according to Hasidus, Kabbalah, and Amalek philosophy. You know, they don't have a physical agenda of annihilation, but there is a spiritual agenda to annihilate religion, Judaism, whatever, faith. So that would be considered an Amalek force, spiritual force. So you could have that without the physical. Now, there's a very interesting Shem Shmuel who says that if you had an Amalek who's had the physical annihilation agenda, then he says Hashem. There's a very strange shita. He says that Hashem manipulates it that they should also get the spiritual Amalek agenda. So he says like this. He says because in some of these Amalek situations, when you look at the Medrash, you see that but in heaven is a tumult, is a commotion. What's going on? Amalek is going to attack the Jews. And it seems that in heaven, it's not a clear, there's no clear consensus to save the Jews on a physical level from Amalek. Because usually when Amalek attacks, the Jews have a lot of sins. They're sort of, so for God to intervene in the Amalek attack, it's a little bit of a stretch for him. So what happens is like this. Since the Hashem, saying this, the Gemara says in this, the Pasuk says, Kasha Sas Hashem alayich, kain yasis, Hashem es avayich alayich. Avecha alecha, alecha. The way God used to be happy with you, he will make enemies be happy against you, because you did sins. So the Gemara says, not that, doesn't, kain yasis doesn't mean God is happy to punish the Jews. The enemies of the Jews are happy, and they hurt the Jews. So he explains, Shem Shmuel, why does Hashem do this? That there should be like a glee, that enemies have a joy hurting Jews. He says, because when they get that kind of a joy, it's the joy that they can embarrass the Jewish religion. Because what usually happens is that these enemies pick up on the point that the Jewish religion says that the Jews were chosen. So they say, look, you're chosen. We're stepping on you. You're not chosen. So they're insulting the Jewish God. They're saying, we're stronger than the Jewish God. The Jewish God says he chose you. Where is he? Why doesn't he protect you? It's usually the Nazis, Max Schumann used to say that all the time. And the Soviets, and now the Arab, the terrorists say the same thing. So they bring in God into this thing. They want to show that Jewish God is weak. And that gives them the joy that they can say, oh, to make fun of the Jews, they believe that God, their God, is going to help them. Look, it's a joke, they're stronger. So they're turning their war against the Jews into a war against the Jewish God. That's how they twist it. So then in heaven, once it becomes a war against the Jewish God, then the Jewish God must intervene to save the Jews, not for the Jewish man, but for his own name, for the sake of God's name. So this is what happens, is that God allows the force of evil, which wants to annihilate the Jews physically, chas v'shalom, to also become, express its force against Hashem himself. That's ultimately what saves the Jews, because whether they're merits of they or not, but Hashem's name, it's Hashem's name. This is definitely my personal opinion, a reason that the state of Israel continues to survive nowadays.
So wouldn't the notebook ban for God?
Because everybody who's anti the state of Israel knows that it's part of the Jewish God's prophecy that there will be a state of Israel. So when they attack the state of Israel, they're saying they want to undo the prophecy of the Jewish God, or the Jewish Torah, or the Jewish Bible. They want to show that that's not valid. It's the Arab terrorists say Islam, the Quran, supersedes the Jewish Bible, so those promises are null and void because now it's Islam. Christians say the same thing, that the Christian Bible supersedes the Jewish Bible. So state of Israel is why we see that the Arab countries unanimously would want to destroy Israel. The Christian countries would certainly not be unhappy and regret. Not very supportive of Israel, because they basically believe that the Jewish Bible is today null and void. attack against the Jewish God, because he said it's not. He said it is valid forever. So, cause, and they say it in so many words. Today, of course, the main enemies are the Arab terrorists. They say it through the Paramola, full mouth. The Christians are a little bit more circumspect. They don't speak so openly the way they used to anymore, because it's because of the Holocaust. They're a little bit more careful with their words, but the message comes through. In any event, that's the schus, because the Jewish people today, in terms of practice, are very, very, very weak. Maybe only 10% of the Jews in the world are keeping Shabbos, maybe. So it's a very weak level of keeping Torah mitzvahs. Getting the state of Israel is a very high blessing. It's only been waiting over 1,900 years. So how does one reconcile the very weak Jewish practice with this very high level blessing? It has to be, because it's not for the Jewish merit. Because of God's name. God's name. Now, there's very much at stake here. Because after the Nazi Holocaust, the Jewish position in the world was very, very low. As well as the Jewish Bible was very low. The Pope of the World War II, Pope Pius, he said it per mole. He said it to a certain Jewish group that came to him and said, you know, we asked him to intervene, to speak out. He didn't speak out at all. So he told them, he says, you people are being punished by God because you rejected what he said. You rejected, you know, their son. So you rejected him. God's punishing you. So, if after the war, the Jews would have been, you know, just the way they were, refugees in camps, everyone would agree with the Pope. So that's why God made a miracle. So it would mean that we against the Jewish God. You would say that the Jewish Torah is null and void. But if Hashem made a miracle, then all of a sudden America and Russia and England, France, and China, all the enemies all of a sudden decided, you know what, we give Israel to the Jews. Man Shemot. That was what happened by Purim also. That was because God's name was being desecrated. So the thing is like this. When we have an Amalek attack, besides the physical, it's also, as we said, spiritual. So it creates suffix. It creates doubts within the Jewish people themselves, whether they're doing the right things. We see that today, there's also that the Jewish people themselves are full of self-doubts. As we talk about Israel.
Is the doubt because they were allowed to, Hashem allowed them to be killed? Is that what causes the doubt? How could it be that Hashem allowed 6 million to be killed if he really cared for us and loved us? Isn't that why there's so much doubt?
Yeah, I think so, yeah. Yeah, the success of the Amalek creates the doubts. Self-taught. So that's why you see that when we're talking about today's Israel, so many Jews are full of doubts about the validity of Israel. Say, Israel should give away land, Israel should give away, you know, the old lands like Hebron, which was the first Jewish acquisition in the country. Abraham bought the Rosh. The Jewish founders of the Jewish people had faith. I buried there. Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. Everybody agrees to that. Not an issue. And so many Jews wanted to give it away. Prime ministers wanted to give it away. Self-doubt. They don't doubt the validity of the Jewish claim because of the success of Amalek. As you pointed out, on the physical level, the Nazi successes and now the Arab army, the terrorist successes physically make the Jews have a doubt spiritually. People even doubt the Jewish claim to Jerusalem, which anybody who does a simple student of Judaism and Jewish history knows that this is, you know, ABC of the Jewish claim. The Torah claim to Israel is in Jerusalem, many places. It's in Jerusalem. How can anyone doubt the Jewish claim if he has any belief? There it is, of self-doubts. People are not so sure about the claim. It's really, we're living in an absurd world where the Israeli police and soldiers, their most important duty in Jerusalem is to keep Jews off the Temple Mount and let Arabs go up on the Temple Mount. It's absurd. The Temple Mount is the base of Mikdash. Even when it was open, only Jews were allowed there, not Goyim. Goyim have to stop at a certain place. They're not allowed to go all the way up to where the Jews were. So now, for now, the Jewish army does the opposite. It lets the Goyim go and keeps the Jews off. So it's all a question of self-doubt. Because of the success of Amalek. So, in the fight of Amalek, because it's a very difficult fight, because a good fighter has to have confidence in the justice of his cause. The most important thing that armies do with soldiers is they indoctrinate the soldiers to believe in the justice of their side. They're the good guys, the other side, the enemy, are the bad guys. So to the level that the soldier believes that his side is good and the other side is bad, to that extent, he's a good soldier. If he thinks that his side is bad, the other side is good, he's not going to be a good soldier for his side, because he thinks he's fighting the wrong side of the war. So, how can we be good soldiers to fight Amalek if we have doubts about the justification of our own cause? So we have to try to get some kind of a strategy of how we can reassert that self-confidence in our side. But we have to strengthen our emunah, b'Hashem, b'Torah, in order for us to defeat the spiritual Amalek, and then, of course, the physical Amalek. There's no question in my own mind that the reason that the Israeli army failed in the war against Lebanon, the summer, and actually has failed in every war since 1967, 40 years almost of never more than a stalemate. Not since 67 has the Israeli army won. Six-day war, they won. The war before that, 56, they also won. 48, they won. They won three wars in a row, 48, 67. And since then, every single war has been either a stalemate or a defeat for Israel. How come we haven't had any wins since 1967? 70 was a stalemate, 73 was basically a stalemate, maybe even a defeat. 82 was a stalemate. All the 90s, all the Intifada was basically a defeat of sorts. And Lebanon was a big defeat. How come all of these defeats or seven defeats and stalemates and not one win in 40 years? The answer is that in the first three wars, 48, 56, 67, the Israeli side felt that they were the good guys, and they were victims of being an attack. They felt that they were the good side and the other side was the bad guys. So the Israelis believed in the goodness of their cause. But since 67, the Israelis have begun to doubt the justification of their cause. Until you reach the high point, the low point this past summer, after 15 years of saying that we have to give the land away, so they really don't believe in the justification of their cause. They're very weak resolve to fight. The other side has always felt that they're the good guys and we're the bad guys. The other side keeps on fighting as best as they can. But we keep on being weaker and weaker because of the mental suffering, the mental self-doubts. So when you're dealing with an Amalek situation where self-doubt becomes so strong, you have to get a good strategy how to restore the Emunah. The Emunah in Hashem, which then means Emunah in Am Yisrael. The Rambam says that certain times you say Emunah Bashem, it means Emunah in Am Yisrael. Rashi Chumash also says that a few places. So, he has here, says a point like this. Says, in general, we know that the Gemara says that in the fight against Amalek, the first step is Lemanas Mehem Melech. The Gemara says, Shalosh Mitzvahs Nitzdavu B'nei Yisrael Kishinichnisu La'aretz. There are three mitzvahs the Jews were given when they went to Israel. One, Lemanas Melech, have a king, make a Muhammad against Amalek, and then build the base of Mikdash. You see, the fight against Amalek is a very important thing. It's the predecessor to building the base of Mikdash. So, but before you go fight Amalek, you have to have a king. That's the first mitzvah. So there's a connection here. The king, Amalek, base of Mikdash. So what's the, why do you need the king? So he says that the reason we need the king is to create Jewish unity. When everybody has a king, people are loyal to the king, so people trust that the king is just telling us the truth and leading us in the right direction. If you don't have a king, you don't have a central figure that reads differences of opinion. You don't have a unified central figure. Central government or unified central person who's the figure of the unity. So everybody has their opinion. Hasidim, Snagdim, Modern, so on and so forth. You had one central figure that everybody would accept as the spokesman, leader, king, then fine, you would follow him. That you see time and time again, the Chumash, the Koach of Moshe Rabbeinu, that everybody accepted him as the ultimate leader. Probably because of the Yetzias Mitzrayim, he took them out of Egypt, so that was it. So they knew, bottom line, this is the man to follow. We've got to stay on his side, because he got us out of Egypt. He split the sea. So that's it. So that, whatever their opinions were, when Moshe said you got to do this, they did it. So whatever their opinion, you see, when Moshe disappears for 40 days, the Gemara says, Kitos, Kitos, the Jews fell into many different factions. And that resulted in the Egel. The minute Moshe appears, and he says, that's it, party's over. Mila Shem Elai. They destroy the Egel and punishes the The whole people all of a sudden snaps into place. They were listening to Moshe. He didn't come down with an army. He just opened his mouth and said, Mila Shem Elai. And they all joined him. Because he was the true leader. His very presence was enough for people to say, I have to follow this man. If he's not here, we go crazy. But when he's here, we will follow him. So that's the thing about Molech. Since Molech creates the self-doubt within us, if we're left to our own devices, it doesn't seem we can able to overcome this, because we ourselves are so full of doubt. How can we find the strength within us? We need a very, very good, strong leader in the top. People just have faith in him and follow him. And that will remove this sfeikot. So, that's what it says. The first step in fighting a molech is the mitzvah of having a melech. So, Shaul HaMelech was able to fight a molech. Until then, the Jews didn't really have a fight against a molech. So they got the king Shaul. Shmuel says he failed. He didn't do the full job, but he came close.
So why did he fail?
Exactly. He wasn't the ultimate good leader because he was a little bit too sensitive to the people. And the whole problem of the Molech is that you got to get away from people's sensitivities, because the Molech creates self-doubt, so you can't really find the solution within the people.
So is Esther the Melech, so to speak, the Malka?
So this is the issue. What happened here by Purim? Was it that there was now a new, that Mordechai / Esther, these two leaders, they possessed the charisma and leadership qualities of a melech to unify the people, to follow them? So what does he say about this? He says, no, he could say that, and Mordechai and Esther provided that kind of leadership.
We were able to get the whole people to fast, that was some kind of leadership.
That was leadership. Yeah, that's correct. He wants to say that the decree to annihilate all the Jews, that removed all doubts among the Jews, because that decree basically forced the Jews to pray. Fast and pray with all their hearts and feel that basically no one could save them except Hashem through some kind of a miracle. And that action, that was how they rediscovered their faith in Hashem. In other words, what he's saying is that by creating this basically totally lost situation for the Jews, so that they already made no alternative, right? We don't know, was there an alternative in the time of Haman to convert? I don't know.
Well, how does the bowing?
But it doesn't seem, we don't know if the Jews even considered that as an option, conversion. But I don't know if Haman David was an option in the decree. It doesn't say so. Since there was no option. So since there was no option to do anything of an assimilation, so the only option up was to fast and pray to Hashem. Once they did that, so then they lost all their doubts, because all they had was Hashem. There was no other option. So when you have options, then you can have self-doubts whether the traditional ways are correct. Maybe have a different option for survival. But there was no option for survival except to use the old Jewish method of praying and fasting. So that created the unity. That's what he says. He doesn't give in this particular piece, he doesn't give the credit to Mordechai and Esther. He basically gives the credit
to Haman.
He says a famous thing here. He says from the Rebbe Mepshischa, said on the Pasuk, Vabas Machshavos Belevish, Tzas Hashem Hisakur. Abbas Machshavas Belevish, Jewish enemies have many plots, many plans, how to destroy the Jews. Tzas Hashem Hisakur. These very plans produce the plan of Hashem, that the Jews will survive. Because, as he says, because they create a no-win, no-option situation for the Jews, so that's forcing the Jews to turn to Hashem, who is their only option in the last resort. And that's the thing which actually produces the faith, which restores the Jewish eternity. The Goyim themselves, right, produced the... It's a very... It's a very... it could take a long time. It could be a very... but we saw it post-Holocaust that because the Jewish the Jews, in effect, had no other option, so then Israel became the only option. There was no other option. So by the Goyim, by these anti-Semitic extremists, give the Jew no option except to be fully Jewish. And that's exactly, that's Tzas Hashem. So rabbis, machshavos, belevish, all these machshavos, which are the hearts of people, to go against Hashem, they're the very reason that Hashem's aids of us, because they produce the opposite result of what they want. Yeah.
You see a lot of that at the end of the Megillah. Well, first of all, the only concession the Jews win from Achashverosh is that he says, now you can fight that, which basically, presumably, they could have theoretically done anyway before, so now they had the faith in themselves that they could.
Right, they had the faith that they could. The whole thing was a psychological thing, right? They could have fought anyway. Now, psychologically, they were the good. They were on the top. So it was a pretty big war. It says that 75,000 of the enemies were killed. So it was a huge war. 75,000 enemies, some Jews were killed one day. It was a very big war.
The difference is who got the ring.
Who had the ring?
Who had the ring? No, Mordechai had the ring.
Whoever had the ring, that was it.
That was the ring.
So,
the ring was
found now. That's the big finish.
Also explains the reaction that they were engaging in all the mishtas and fun things they're engaged with, like achdus and stuff. That's the reaction that the Megillah reports in the Jewish community.
A lot of achdus. Yeah. That's why Purim is a celebration of Achdus.
Tanis
Lev Yom and the beginning of the Purim. Shalach Mon Asish to the Yei.
Public reading.
Suda. So all of them. And everybody comes together. Anashim, Anashim, Taft, Hidden Megillah. But when there's no resort, when there's no other option, then the Jews stick together. Stick together with Hashem. That's it. That's the solution. That was 1948. The Jews in Israel had really no other option. They had to stick together. That was 56. That was 67. Post 67, all of a sudden, they start to think, we have options. We can negotiate and give this away. We can give this away. We can make deals. So they made a deal for the Sinai. Then they thought they could continue to make deals in Israel, give away this and that. We have options. Once you have options, that produces suffering. Let's have a very good melech on the top. You don't have that melech, you have Sphakos, maybe I should do this, maybe I should do that. That's what he quotes this Gemara, which is a very scary Gemara, which I'm always dreading. The Gemara in Heaven Tzadik Zayin. The Gemara says, what's going to happen? How will Mashiach ever come? Says the Kodesh Baruch, Mamed Melech, Shekzeroys of Koshos Kahama, Hachi Yisrael Yeshuv B'chol Yibam. Kodesh Baruch will make a king who has terrible decrees like Haman. The Jews will repent, they'll come together and they'll overcome the Amalek and build the third base of Yiddish.
Couldn't you say that was the Holocaust?
Yeah. That was the Holocaust. I think so. It was just as bad as Haman. But the only thing is, and it did produce the state of Israel, to produce unity. From 48, let's say, till, from 48, I would say, till 67, 99.99% of the Jews in the world are absolutely united in support of Israel all the way, everything, black and white. It's a black and white. Israel's right, correct? Everybody else is wrong. No concessions, technically. Because we had no options. It was Achdus. But after 67, people started to come up with different ideas. So, we don't want this. We don't want the solution to be that we have, again, no options. We may get to that. I mean, it's not, it could happen any day that we get in a situation. If Iran gets a nuclear, so then, you know, there's no more options, right? What are you going to do then? So, you don't want to get to that situation. Because, you know, it takes us to the brink, chas v'shalom, of annihilation. And then, in the last second, the Jews pull a rabbit out of the hat. They get the unity, and they do tshuva. It's better to preempt the situation, to get the unity and the tshuva before. But as you live through the Amalek attack, which produces the Sphakos, it's very difficult. You see that the Amalek itself, Moshe had to go up on the mountain, hold his hands up. And there it says, Vayamein Moshe's Yadav. Moshe kept the hands true and high, but it really means he produced the faith. And the Gemara says that when the hands were up, and people were following Moshe's idea of thinking about Hashem, they would win. When the hands were down and they forgot about Hashem, then they were losing. So we can produce, we would have a good, strong Jewish leader who people would follow for Torah and mitzvahs that would preempt getting into the no option mode, where the rabbis machshav is belevish, that's Hashem hisaku. That's a last resort. We would like to have better. So I personally would like to find the real Jewish leader for today and support him. And being involved, I was called up now a few times on the phone. They called me and sent me a letter. There's something called Manhigut Yehudit. You know, I've never heard of it. You heard of it? There's this movement, a guy named Feiglin. What's his first name?
Yassi.
Moshe Feiglin, about 20 years ago, started a movement called in Israel, Manhigut Yehudit, trying to get Jewish leadership, that the leadership should be in the spirit of Judaism. It has not been successful, and I don't think the prospects are still very dim. Because he went into the Likud, and because of him, Sharon became the big leader, or one of the people who helped Sharon. We know that Sharon didn't lead us down the right path in terms of strong leadership. He joined the concessionary people. Then he, now Likud is Netanyahu, is the same kind of a person as Sharon. Anyway, I wish we could have something which would produce the real manhig, like a Moshe, a David HaMelech. He doesn't have to be Mashiach, he just has to be a good, strong Jewish leader to lead people to keep the faith, so to speak, to not to get have self-doubt. But that's it, that you fight a Moloch, when Moloch is Safek, and then the counter to Moloch is Emunah.
Self-confidence.
Now, what happened was, part of the situation with the Israeli was the Israeli, they are famous for their confidence. They call the Israeli chutzpah. But apparently, and I'm not an Israeli, and I don't live there, and I'm just a distant, observer, so I can't explain this, but it seems that until 67, their confidence was real. There was a true confidence. After 67, they still talk with a lot of bravado, the Israeli, but it seems that it's more of a bluff. They're basically full of self-doubts, but they just talk tough, like making all kinds of pronouncements from the Lebanese war, all kinds of like hot air announcements, where they're defeating the enemy's wiped out. It wasn't true at all. Even today, they continue with all these pronouncements. So it seems that it's like it turned into an empty shell, the Israeli bravado. It's not there anymore. Now there's a lot of self-doubt. So, I don't know if the truth is, I have to say that if the religious sector, both Israel and America, would have that kind of confidence and belief in our position, they would be able to lead the rest of the country. But apparently the religious people are also full of self-doubts. And I must say I'm quite astonished by it too. Very astonishing when you hear religious people say give away Chevron or give away the Temple Mount. So it doesn't make any sense. But they're affected by the same self-doubt, How do I know we're going to be able to stay there? Maybe if you give away half the country, you will be able to stay. Even though clearly there's no basis in the Torah for such a such a possibility. The Torah says if you do the mitzvahs, you get the whole country. And if you don't do the mitzvahs, you'll have nothing about the country. It doesn't say, we don't know if we're doing mitzvahs or not. We're not prophets. But the Torah never said that, you can go for half the country and avoid the v'hayim shmoa lo tishmu. We say it every day, twice a day. Im shmoa tishmu, you'll be there. And if lo tishmu, chas v'shalom avadatem, you will be thrown out. It doesn't say in the Torah that if we say, okay, Kodesh Baruch Hu, this is very difficult for us. Shemoa, lo shemoa, it's difficult. You know what? Don't give us the whole country. We only want half the country, and we can forget about this shemoa, lo tishmu. Doesn't say any place in the Torah we have such an option to create a new deal. Give us half the country and no conditions attached. So I don't think we can escape these conditions. The basic things are these conditions. Either we will fulfill them or we won't. There's no two ways about it. Now, Shem Shmuel and Chladach Sidish Yisfon come up with, like you call, last resort, no option type scenarios, which say that even if, God forbid, lo tishmu, and you really should be completely lost, but in the last resort, no option situation, it'll work out. You'll be able to stay. You'll do tshuva, someone will arise, the goyim will create chilul Hashem, so at the end, Hashem will still save us. But the fact is, you know, this is a very, let's put it this way, unappetizing end game. You know, you don't want to have to go through a Holocaust and then get the state of Israel out of the Holocaust. You'd rather get the state of Israel without a Holocaust. And I'd rather get Mashiach also without having to go through that kind of situation. And say, well, there's no more options, so therefore we have to have it. And it says, Melech Kasha Kahaman, we don't need that. We don't need another Hitler Yimach Shemo. We don't need it. We have to get the Amunna without this last resort end game. That's the challenge. How can we get it without having to eventually having a no option last resort situation where Hashem's going to have to manipulate it? But that's a very, very, very unsavory prospect. You don't want to have, God forbid, you know, things that are going on in Iraq every day. Then, after a certain amount of this Gehenom, now Mashiach will appear. We don't need this. We don't want this. We don't want this. As one of the Rambam in the Gemara says, if this is the way Mashiach is going to come, I'd rather not be living at that time. I don't have to, let him come, but not when I'm around. If that's the only way he's going to come. So, but, for better or for worse, we are living at this time at a juncture in Jewish history where it's touch and go with the state of Israel, and it's also touch and go with maybe a Mashiach. So we have to try to get a good end game, a good ninth inning, a few good home runs, a few good grand slammers, and win the game that way. So whatever we can do, lechazek emuna. Lechazek emuna, because emuna is the counterforce to suffolk, tamolek. We can somehow lechazek our emuna and get leaders with emuna, without the self-doubts, but with emuna b'shem, then hopefully we'll be able to get to the end of this whole wonderful process of the rebirth of the state of Israel and the Jews living there. It'll come to a true fruition in a nice, easy way through the power of Jewish Amuna. So, Mitzvah Shem, we should be Zeichel Lechach as we go to Purim and we celebrate the fact that the Jews at that time did join finally, did come together and drop all the doubts, said yes, Mordechai is right and Esther is right, we should keep the Torah, and those who were married to the non-Jews divorced them, so that's why Baruch Hashem they had a happy ending. So Mitzvah Hashem, it'll happen our own days, a good happy ending, which will be a sweet ending. Nice, easy, sweet ending to the game. Shkoyach.
Okay. And then we can really rejoice in Purim. The Simcha of Adar. Since the Gemara says, Ein Simcha kahatarat ha-svekot.
Hi, Laila, hi, Laila.